Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. The way that we go about preaching the word here at Christ the King Church is that we pick a book of the Bible and we just go straight through it, not skipping any verses along the way. And this morning we find ourselves in a passage that's just pretty dark and pretty gloomy. This is one of the more challenging passages, I think, in Scripture to preach, because it's just a narrative about a bad guy doing bad things and bad things happening to good people. And it can be challenging to preach through those texts. And I just want to give you a heads up. I know we have a lot of visitors with us this morning. My particular take on some things in this passage, it's may not be what you've heard before. Okay, and so if you have any questions or about what I say or comments that I make about how we as Christians should interact with magistrates who are clearly doing things that are wrong, I recognize that there are Reformed pastors in good standing who would probably preach something slightly different, and this may be something different than what you've heard before. And I would love the opportunity just to sit down and answer whatever questions you have. And after lunch today, we actually do have a time in which we gather back around. It's called Second Session, and I kind of stand up and field whatever questions you might have about the passage today. So please find a way to come to me and have your questions answered, if you have them, all right? So having said all of that, if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now we turn over to Mark chapter 6, starting where we left off last week in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths, and his guests did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to offer our prayers by faith. May your unfailing love come to us. May your salvation come to us according to your promises. Being grounded in the hope of the gospel, may we answer anyone who taunts us as we trust in your word. Lord, never take your word of truth from our mouths, for we have put our hope in you. By your help, we will seek to always obey your law, and we will walk about in the freedom of the gospel, for we have sought out your ways because your Holy Spirit has drawn us to yourself. We will speak of your statutes before kings and rulers of the earth, and we will not be put to shame, for we delight in your commands. We reach out this morning for your instruction, which we love, so that we might meditate on your decrees for our good and for your glory. Amen. As many of you already know, I'm a big fan of the Wing Feather Saga. And if your kids haven't read that series yet, I encourage it to you. If you like the Chronicles of Narnia or the Tales of Middle Earth, the Wing Feather Saga might just be for you. And in the Wing Feather Saga, very early on in the first book, and we are introduced to this town called Glipwood Township, which is on the continent known as Scree, not to be confused with Scree, Minnesota. This particular Scree is fictional, but it's in the world of Air We Are, okay? And we're introduced to an older man named Podo Helmer, where he lives in Glipwood with one leg, with one daughter and three grandchildren, one of which has a little dog named Nugget. And the township of Glipwood, as you read what Andrew Peterson, how he describes this town, it would be a quaint and wonderful village by the sea to live in if it weren't for the evil lizard people who ran it. The Green Fangs, as they're called, serve the supreme dark lord, Nag the Nameless. Right? He is a tyrant with minion magistrates all under his control and command. There are characters like Vop and Brack and Slarb, these Green Fangs who serve under the command of Commander Norm in Glipwood. And then General Crack is right up the road in a town called Torborough. And these slimy villains act with no regard for what is good in the eyes of the Maker. And in the world of Air We Are, the Maker is the Lord. He's God. And it's like that in many places in Air We Are, not just in Glipwood. There are various magistrates and various people who rule and exercise power, but they do so without much consideration for how the Maker would have them to govern. They live with no fear of the Maker, nor with any fear of the coming King who serves the Maker faithfully. Here's the sinful condition of the world in this passage in Mark. It's also, I think, illustrated well in the Wingfeather Saga. Many magistrates live with no fear of the Lord, and they govern without consulting God's view for their rule. According to Romans 13, civil magistrates are supposed to punish what is evil and what? Reward what is good. And yet, oftentimes, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? That's what happens to John the Baptist in this passage. Why exactly does that happen, both in the Wingfeather Saga and in Mark chapter 6 and in our world today? Why does that happen? Because these magistrates live with no fear of God, and they govern without any consideration of God's opinion about how they ought to govern. And here's why that is so problematic. And we're gonna take these two different problems, and we're going to kind of take them one at a time based on how these verses are divided up. That is problematic because, one, magistrates are under the authority of the Maker. They are under God's authority. And secondly, governing without any consideration for God's opinion about how to govern is problematic because magistrates are to serve by the Maker's wisdom. Magistrates are to govern under and by the wisdom of God. Let's look at verses 14 through 20. Magistrates are under the authority of God. We find that out very early on in the Bible. In Genesis 9, Noah is given the sword. He kind of becomes the first official God-ordained magistrate, right? And he's put in this position where if one son slays the other, he can't pardon his son because he's dad. He would have to bear the sword against that remaining son because he's the magistrate, and it is his job. In Romans 13, we find out that magistrates are, in some sense, or appointed or ordained by God. R.C. Sproul, who passed away a couple years ago, when he was invited to speak at the inauguration of a local or state official, I can't remember which one, but he actually told that magistrate in his sermon, this is your ordination day. You're being appointed by God. And he exhorted that man to govern in a way that pleased God, because he's ultimately under God's authority. In Psalm 22:8, we hear that kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. In Psalm 72, Solomon describes the kings of the earth falling down and serving God. In Psalm 148, there is this call to worship that includes kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. In Psalm 2, David writes, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." From cover to cover, the Bible is communicating very clearly that magistrates are under the authority of the Maker. Whether they know it or not, whether they've been told it or not, whether they believe it or not, it's irrelevant. They are under the authority of the true and living God. And since magistrates are under the authority of God, they should revere those who bear the word of God. What we find out in this text, to his credit, there's not a lot of credit that can be assigned to Herod Antipas here in this passage. But to his credit, he seems to fear John the Baptist. He seems to fear the man who is the official word bearer of God in the land. We see that in verses 14 through 16 as he catches wind of what Jesus's disciples are doing, how they're preaching about repentance and about how they're doing all of these mighty acts in his name. He hears about Jesus, and there begins to be the speculation, this is Elijah who's come back. This is one of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps it's Amos or Micah or Ezekiel, or who knows, it's one of the Old Testament prophets. That's what a lot of people thought. And then others thought, no, this is John the Baptist who you just killed. He's been brought back to life. And that was what Herod thought. He had fear of John, which is why when his new wife Herodias wants John the Baptist dead, the text says in verse 20, he feared John, he had reverence for John, and so he protected John the Baptist in prison from his wife, right? So there is a degree of reverence and awe and fear from the magistrate for the man who bears the word of God. And of course, none of the three options that they were speculating is true, right? Elijah's not back. One of the Old Testament prophets is not back. It's not John the Baptist being resurrected to bring judgment upon Herod. No, the true king is also the final prophet in Israel, and that's who's just rolled on to the scene. But since magistrates are under the authority of God, they should be rebuked by God's people. We see that in verses 17 through 18. We find out why John the Baptist was in prison in the first place. It's kind of amazing what John the Baptist did and still somehow had the respect and fear and admiration of Herod Antipas. This is one of the most messed up families that you could read about in the Bible. There's a lot of families that are a mess. Anytime you think your family's a wreck, just study the Herodians in the first century, okay? Here's basically what happened. Herodias was married to a guy named Philip, who was her uncle, okay? So she decides, I'm going to leave that uncle, and I'm going to marry his half-brother, my other uncle, Herod Antipas. And we're going to do that because this will help fortify our power in the region. Because King Herod, he's called king in the Bible because he had all the trappings and moorings of a king. And he thought himself a king, and he acted like one, but he was actually just a tetrarch. In fact, on more than one occasion, he pleaded to Rome. He lobbied to Rome. Hey, can you officially make me king down here? I want that title, right? And eventually, Caligula in 39 AD got sick of that and said, now you're not even a tetrarch. And basically, he lost what he had because he wanted more. So this family, super messy, right? A Jewish family, not living under the law of God at all. And Herod Antipas, while he's still married to another woman, takes on a second wife. So in a lot of different ways, he's in sin, right? You can't marry this woman for more than one reason. And so John rebukes him for blatant sin. And Herodias doesn't like it either, right? Because she's being rebuked at the same time. She wants him dead. When a magistrate sins, we as Christians, we don't have to just rely on another magistrate to rebuke the one who is in sin. We can do it, and we should. When a ruler is in sin, we should call a spade a spade. We should call sin for what it is. I remember in seminary, I listened to the Christian ethics lectures by Dr. Dan Doriani kind of every year, as best I can. I've missed a couple years in the last decade. But in his lecture on the fifth commandment, he says this: the saints in principle are most willing to rebel. All tyrants know that Christians, who should be the most loyal of all citizens, are also the most fearless in rebellion. And therefore, tyrants hate Christians. Atheists know this. The atheistic literature about rebellion and authority consistently points out that Christians have the principle of rebellion in them because we're not afraid to die. And we believe there is a more powerful authority. So on one hand, Christians should be the most loyal of all. And on the other, the Christian is the most ready to rebel because we know there is a God who is supreme over these blasphemers. And tyrants, knowing this, war against believers. In the history of the Reformed tradition, in my opinion, I'm not trying to be unkind, but the modern Reformed perspective on how the church should interact with the magistrate, how individual Christians should interact with the magistrate, is in a watered down, emaciated estate compared to the Reformation. Men like John Knox, kind of the OG, the founder of Presbyterianism, are rolling in their graves, in my opinion, based on how Reformed ministers are acting towards the magistrate today. We've lost the muscle of God's word regarding how the church should speak to and view the magistrate. Here's an application for us. We should rebuke the magistrates of the land. That's what John the Baptist did. It's what Paul did. We see it time and time again in God's word. People who know God, who know his word, who know what his wisdom has to offer, they had no problem rebuking the magistrates of their land. Now, there will be consequences for this, but we should rebuke them anyway. Since magistrates are under the authority of God, they should protect the righteous and the holy. Once again, credit where credit is due. Herod Antipas protects John the Baptist from his wife, who wants him dead, right? His second wife is not so much of a wife, because you can't have more than one, really, right? This niece slash concubine that he's taken and now posed as his queen, she wants John the Baptist dead, but he protects him. Because he fears it, because he knows, what does the text say in verses 19 through 20? He knows he's a holy and righteous man. This is what the Westminster Confession says, paragraph 3. This isn't often forgotten. It's funny how we have to ascribe to this when we get ordained as ministers of the gospel. But then it's amazing how quickly many of us forgot that this paragraph existed in the confession once the COVID lockdowns hit. This is what it says. It is the duty of the civil authorities to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner that no person be allowed, either in the name of religion or of unbelief, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any person whatever. They should also take care that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without interference or disturbance. And what was happening, not in some far-off third-world country, but in the modern North American West, pastors and ruling elders were fined and imprisoned for gathering the saints on the Lord's Day to worship. So what the God's Word says, and what our confessions remind us that God's Word says about the magistrate, is that they should make sure that we can assemble without interference or disturbance. And so often, they were the interference and they were the disturbance. The reason that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, calls us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, for what end? What is he calling us to pray that they should do? What should the result be? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in a godly and dignified way. The magistrate should ensure that the holy and that the righteous, the people of God, should live in a quiet and peaceful way, undisturbed and uninterfered with. Our application is that we should expect and appeal to the magistrate for protection. Herod does right in some degree. He does the wrong thing by putting John in prison. But while he's in prison, he at least protects him from death at the hands of his wife, Herodias. Since the magistrates are under the authority of God, they should be glad to hear from us, even if they're perplexed. Did you catch that in verse 20? John's rebuking Herod, and he's perplexed by what he's hearing, but but he's glad to hear from him. That's wild, isn't it? Hey, man, you can't marry her. This is wrong, right? Sure, glad to see you, John. That's wild, isn't it? This dude is as close to repentance as you can get without actually repenting, because he's hearing a rebuke about his sin, and he's glad to hear from John. This phrase that is translated as perplexed, this word means at a loss. He doesn't know how to respond, right? And the word gladly, in terms of him hearing from John gladly, this is a Greek adverb that's connected to the word where we get the term hedonist or hedonism. So he's glad. He's excited to hear from John. This reminds me of a phrase I heard recently from a pastor as we were talking about preparing our arguments for the overtures that we're trying to pass in the PCA. He said, we don't win arguments. We try to win people. And leaving someone glad to see you, right, without any real answers for what you're saying to them is a pretty clear sign that you might be on the right track. If they're like, I'm at a loss. I don't know how to respond to what you've just said from God's word. And I'm glad to see you. You're on the right track. Paul tells us that as far as we are able, we ought to live at peace with everyone that we can. Sometimes we do our best and it still doesn't work out. But our application for this morning is that we ought to strive to be people that others are glad to see, even if they disagree with our answers and opinions. We should strive for that. Will we always get there? No, we'll fall miserably short. Sometimes we'll do our very best, and that person's heart will be so hard to what God's word has to say that they just can't live at peace with you. And that's not your fault. But as far as you are individually able, live at peace with others. Now, here's the second reason that it's so problematic for a magistrate to live without properly considering and acknowledging the Lord. Magistrates are to serve by God's wisdom, not man's. Magistrates, in order to fulfill their role, in order to do their role well in God's eyes, must serve by God's wisdom. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified as a woman, and she begins to speak to her hearers. She says, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Do you want to govern justly? Do you want a magistrate who will rule and decree well? Well, they must govern by the wisdom of God. They must heed wisdom if they want to govern well. And remember, you've heard me say this two or three times in the last month, wisdom in Proverbs is beyond just an intellectual category. It's beyond an IQ score. It's a moral category. And what we see in Herod Antipas is that he sadly has a severe lack of wisdom. There are huge moral deficiencies in his character. We see in this passage that it's bad for citizens and even the magistrates when they are fools. Various proverbs say things like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is how you prolong your life in the land. Proverbs 29 says this: if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 28 says, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. This man was absolutely desperate to establish his throne, to bring permanence to it, and he was starving for the official title as king. And everything that he did walks contrary to that ultimate desire. He wants that to be secure. He wants his throne to be established. And yet, because of his foolishness, he practically guaranteed that his throne could not be established. So what would the Proverbs say to Herod? How would the Proverbs help Herod? How would they help us? Whether we are magistrates or not, the Proverbs that could help Herod here in this passage can help us as well. Note the context. Note what's happening in verses 21 through 29. The context is a party. It's his birthday. And who does he invite? He invites Jewish nobles, his commanders. He invites all the leading men of the region, all the who's who of the region of Galilee are there. The text never directly mentions alcohol. It never mentions that there's drinking. But could you possibly imagine this being a dry party? Probably not. Probably not. When you read this story, does it not strike you as highly likely that alcohol was involved? And this is what Proverbs 31 has to say to kings about their use of alcohol. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That was one thing that, apparently Donald Trump is a teetotaler, I think is the phrase. I don't really know what that phrase means. I guess it just means he abstains from alcohol. And that's good, right? It's good when rulers are sober-minded. When you roll around with a suitcase that has nuclear codes in it, you need to be sober-minded. Can we agree on that? Right? We've seen him on Twitter. Could you imagine if he did drink alcohol? Not just picking on him, but rulers in general need to be sober-minded. So that's a practical piece of wisdom from Proverbs 31 about how magistrates should have clear minds, regardless of what party they're from. What's explicitly clear in this passage, we can probably guess with a disciplined imagination that there was alcohol involved, but for sure, this man gave his strength to women. And Proverbs explicitly tells us that we are not to give our strength to women. Proverbs 31:3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Well, what is that? What is he being warned about? Well, I think Proverbs 31 here, the mother of King Lemuel, is distilling down the instruction from Proverbs 5 and 7, which I think Solomon wrote out of very hard-earned wisdom, right? He's not just speaking hypothetically, saying, this is very bad. Don't do this, my son. Right? He wasted. Think about all that Solomon accomplished. And yet, think about how much potential energy, virtue, and resources he expended on collecting and serving many wives and concubines and probably 1,000 mother-in-laws. Lemuel's mother is warning him about disordered desires, corrupt affections, which can ruin our virtue and waste our intellect. Sexual sin drags us down. It saps us of our true masculinity and our God-given potential. Matthew Henry said this, describing what this mother is encouraging her son to do. Shun all adultery, fornication, and lasciviousness, which waste the strength of the body and bring into it dangerous diseases. Give not thy ways, thy affections, thy conversation to that which destroys kings, which has destroyed many, which gave such a shock to the kingdom, even of David himself in the matter of Uriah. Let the sufferings of others be thy warnings. And he goes on as Matthew Henry's describing what he thinks about Proverbs 31, verse 3. He says, it lessens the honor of kings, meaning giving our strength to women. It lessens the honor of kings. Are they fit to govern others if they themselves are slaves to their own lusts? It makes them unfit for business and fills their court with the basest and worst of animals. Kings lie exposed to the temptations of this kind. They ought to double their guard. They ought to double their guard against this sin. The Mount Rushmore of Proverbs 31:3 of giving strength to women in the Bible would include Solomon and Samson in addition to David, wouldn't it? Right, Samson literally gave literal, physical, supernatural strength to a woman. Solomon, all that he accomplished, what could he have done even more if he had just done what the Bible encouraged him to do, which is to take one wife, take one covenant partner, and cherish her all the days of his life. Herod has been able to resist his new wife, but her daughter, his grandniece, by the way, was another matter. All it takes is one dance. And simply put, this is not a tasteful ballet or a nice waltz. Right? This is that kind of dance that we would want none of our husbands or children or brothers or any of us in this room to see. And he gives his strength over to this young woman willingly. Application, men, do not give your strength to women. God would have you, young men, grow up in a godly way, to control your own vessel, as Paul says, to control your body, be self-controlled, and one day take to yourself one wife, one covenant partner to enjoy all the days of your life on the earth. Secondly, Herod should not speak rashly, nor should we. We see in verse 23, he speaks very rashly in giving this oath to this young woman that he would give her up to half of his kingdom. Proverbs 17:27 says this, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, "It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows." Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Watch your words. This is our application. Be careful with the promises. Be careful with the vows that you make. There's times where my almost four-year-old, runs up to me. He's like, "Can we do this?" "Sure, buddy, we can try to work that in later day." "Do you promise?" "No, man, I can't make that promise. I don't know what's going to happen. We can try, but I can't make that vow to you." Right? He doesn't really understand vows and oaths. He kind of gets promises a little bit. But we live in a world, don't we, where vows and oaths, they mean very little. Following the biblical ethic on oath keeping, on speaking slowly and being careful with the vows that you make, to live according to the biblical ethic is to be very countercultural in society today. Herod makes a promise that he should never have made. He speaks with an idiom. He doesn't literally mean "up to half my kingdom." That was kind of a common kind of colloquialism, if you will. It's not literally good for half his kingdom. He's just expressing how eager he is to do this young woman who's just danced for him a favor. And he puts himself in a terrible position by speaking so rashly, by making this vow in haste. And he's in this position in part because he keeps such wicked company. He should not keep wicked company. Not only because he's a magistrate, but just because he's a man. He's a son in the covenant nation. We are warned as covenant people by the Proverbs to consider the company that we keep. We all know about Proverbs 1. The Proverbs open with this plea for a son to hear his father and mother's instruction and to watch the company that he keeps. But Proverbs 24 says this, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." And then there's one specifically for kings in Proverbs 25. "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of a king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." The text seems to be describing that Herod Antipas doesn't want to break his word to her because of the guests around him. He thinks he'll look bad in front of all of these people. Kids, listen to me. Listen. If you have righteous friends and you speak foolishly and you make a bad promise, good friends will tell you, "Brother or sister, don't keep that promise." To keep that promise is to violate God's law. Good friends, keeping good company, will help you even when you make rash vows, even when you make promises you never should have made and you should not keep. So this is important. This king, this grown man with so much power and authority, he was not careful with the promises that he made, and he was not careful with the company that he kept. Because of the marriage, because of the friends he surrounded with himself, he wanted that marriage and those friends to help fortify his position in the region. And instead, what those helped fortify in him was the wickedness that leads him to fulfill a bad vow. And that's my last point. He should not keep bad vows. Nobody should keep bad vows, but particularly magistrates. Oftentimes, politicians will run. There's this law, sadly, called Horton's Law, I think. And the Horton's Law is that when a politician makes a good promise, he's not going to keep it. And when he makes a bad promise, he's going to keep it. It should be the opposite, shouldn't it? It should be the opposite. Proverbs 16, verse 12 through 13 says this. We already read it earlier. "It's an abomination for kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right." He's spoken rashly, and he carries it out. He walks out his evil vow, sends the executioner to the prison, and off with John the Baptist's head. In addition to speaking something that is not right, he does what is evil by killing John. Just because he made the vow doesn't mean he has to keep it. We saw this in 1 Samuel, didn't we? Right? Saul makes a bad vow, right? And so the rash vow goes out. His son Jonathan breaks this hasty law that Saul puts in place, and the men step in, the righteous men of Israel step in and go, no, you're not going to keep that vow. We're going to sort this out, but you're not going to keep that vow. and Jonathan's life is spared. But Herod is consumed by the fear of man. He would have done well. This is why God's word commands that kings have to keep the law close and near and dear to their heart. Because Deuteronomy 6:13 says this, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you should swear." Herod Antipas is overwhelmed, not with the fear of the Lord, but with the fear of man. And maybe Herod doesn't feel like he has an out. Maybe he thinks to himself, well, gosh, I made this promise. We have to keep our promises. That's not true. The Lord provides a clear way out in his law for when people make bad oaths. This is what Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 6 have to say. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil and to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, meaning when he realizes that was a bad vow, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, to be clear, this is what's being described here is not a vow that you make that you go, oh, I shouldn't have made that bet. I now owe this guy $2. This is not talking about vows that are inconvenient for you to fulfill. Psalm 15 actually deals with that. You have to keep those promises, even if they're a little bit painful, right? There's this scene in this Adam Sandler movie. I can't even remember what it was. He's a chef, and he's building a custom table in his really nice restaurant. And he says to these kids, look, these rocks, I turn them into a glass table, right? They're really valuable. So I'll give you $5 for this color rock and $2 for this color and $3 for this color. Because what happens is his kids go out and they pick up a couple worth like 10 or 15 bucks and bring it back and then it's done. Well, they had a friend who didn't come from such ease and cushy background that they came from. So she got a bucket this big and filled up the bucket. And he goes, how much do I owe you? And she's like, I did the math twice and it's like $857, right? So that was a bad vow that he made. And it was a little bit painful. You can see Adam Sandler's character kind of cringing as he hears that number. But he realizes, I need to pay up. And he does. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're talking about a vow that would cause you to do explicitly evil things, wicked things. Those are bad vows. And Leviticus 5 has given you a way out. And in the New Covenant era, we don't make sacrifices anymore. When we make a bad vow, do not keep it. If we make a bad vow, confess to the recipient of your vow that you have sinned and explain why you can't keep it. And then repent and confess to the Lord Jesus what you've done, right? So no sacrifices. Jesus has made the sacrifice for us, but certainly don't keep that vow. I'll try not to spoil it for you. But in the end of the Wingfeather saga, the tyrant Nag the Nameless and his minion magistrates, all that they had been breaking by their evil is set right by the Maker and the High King who has come and returned to his throne. And in this whole passage, right, this whole story from Mark 6, it begins with word spreading about Jesus. And what is he doing? He's setting things right. He's calling people to repentance, getting them right with God the Father. He's healing their bodies. His disciples are casting out demons, setting people right, healing them of sicknesses and diseases and driving out unclean spirits. The narrative of this foolish king, who's not even really a king at all, it starts with him being struck with fear as he speculates that Jesus, who is the true king, is rather the prophet John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. Right, and to bring him under judgment. It really is a tale of two kings. At the end of this passage, after the followers of John take his headless body away to be laid to rest, we find Jesus, who is the Maker in the flesh and the true King of the land, reunited with those six groups of men that he sent out to preach and to teach and to heal and to drive out demons. And he pulls them aside and invites them to get rest and refreshment. This is what it says. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. See what's happening here? This king puts someone to death. This king gives people refreshment. The true king, Jesus, leads his subjects into rest. Jesus always rules and governs in line with the will and wisdom of God, This is what makes him so different from the other kings of the earth. He's in stark contrast with Herod, who is so desperate to be king, he actually loses his grip on his rule as tetrarch anyway. In a world full of imposter kings and tyrannical rulers, in a land full of corrupt bureaucrats and godless lawmakers, this is good news for us. The word of God has made it clear that there is a standard set, even for the civil magistrates. The scriptures make it clear that they are under God's authority, and they must govern by God's wisdom, not by man's. But even when they don't, the good news is that the people of God have in Jesus a king who leads us into rest. Let the hearer understand. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the good king who will one day bring every magistrate to answer for their actions. We are grateful that he is good and that he cares for us and that he leads us to rest. By the help of the Spirit, may we apply what we have heard today for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to